Scripture lesson this morning, Genesis chapter 3, beginning at verse 8, reading through verse 24. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you. And you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man shall become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now lest he reach out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim, the flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that you meet us by your word and that your spirit directs us in the truth. And we pray for his help now. We thank you for this word that you have brought to us this day, that it is timely for each and every one of us because it is the word that you have for us. Indeed, may we submit ourselves to your word and obey your commands and be directed all the more in our faith in Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
For a recent assignment with my class at school, the students were instructed to retell the ending of any story, be it from a work of fiction, a fable, a movie, etc. Their choices included Cinderella, The Three Billy Goats Gruff, Harry Potter and the Prisoner of Azkaban, Hansel and Gretel, and the movie Inception. And it's been fun to read how they've changed or tweaked the stories, coming up with some clever new endings and twists of their own. Or maybe at some point you've had the experience of watching a movie, a TV show, or even a music video where you didn't like the ending of a particular part, or maybe didn't like the story that was told at all, and you thought you could have told the story in a better way, or you would have told it quite differently. Maybe you think the story gets ruined at a particular point, depending on the creator's view of the world, and that can certainly happen. Well, what do you think about how the story is told in Genesis 3? And when you hear God's announcement of judgment, do you think it should have gone differently? If so, why and for what reasons? And what might our reactions to this account then reveal about our own hearts? You know, stop and think about it. Do Adam and Eve get what they really deserve here? You know, if you're telling the story according to a strict set of rules, what should happen? Arguably, instantaneous physical death, symbolic of an eternal spiritual death, right? Yahweh God had told Adam, "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Now, in past weeks, we've discussed the ways in which Adam and Eve have suffered death, spiritually, relationally, and of course, ultimately, physically. So it isn't like what God said didn't happen. And yet, they're still living and breathing, walking and talking. How can that be? You probably know the answer. It's by the sheer grace of God that they're still alive. And the text itself bears this out. So when you come to this section of Genesis, you must see grace as the underlying the entire story here. Notice how the fall of man only gets 7 verses. The God's intervention after the fall gets 17. You know, as momentous a moment as Adam's rebellion is, nevertheless, it doesn't get the most ink. It doesn't really get the most attention by comparison. Let's begin to consider the evidence more closely. Last week, we noted that it's God who intervenes and places the enmity between the serpent and the woman and between their respective seeds. Man in his fallen state is naturally in league with the serpent, but God does something about that. And what is that? But God's favor, his grace. Also notice that with the pronouncement or curses that come against the woman and the man, they themselves are not directly cursed, as is the serpent. It's worth noting that the language of curse isn't specifically used in relation to the woman at all. And when it's used in reference to the man in verse 17, it's not the man who is directly cursed, but his relationship to the soil that constitutes the curse. Now, this doesn't mean that the judgment that God is rendering is cotton candy, but we need to understand what the text is expressing through its careful choice of words. The Lord is dealing with Adam on a relational level and not just on an impersonal business level. And while Adam has set himself against God through his actions, yet we see the Lord dealing with Adam as a child, as a son. Despite his disobedience, God hasn't given up on him. And considering the curse upon the serpent, the Lord says, "The seed of the woman, not my seed." Of course, the seed was God's seed, ultimately fulfilled in Christ. But what a marvelous condescension on the Lord's part that the woman is incorporated into the plan of redemption in this way. We see here that God doesn't choose to wipe everything out and start over. He doesn't decide that all is lost and it's time to create a new man and a new woman. Rather, he moves forward with his plans, not in the least bit surprised by what has taken place. And we see other examples of this in the flood and the destruction of the world, and yet Noah and his family are preserved on the ark, and a new creation, a new world emerges on the other side. Israel's rebellion in the wilderness also echoes this. Yahweh threatens to wipe out Israel for their sin and start over with Moses, but Moses intercedes, and Yahweh relents, dealing with his people from where they are. And this principle applies to us today, God dealing with us in the same fashion. We don't get to hit a redo button or rewind and then make a different choice. Time travel is not God's solution, even though we might think it would be kind of neat or interesting if we could do it. No, he takes us from the place where we are. He takes us from the moment where we are with all of our sin, weaknesses, failures, and shortcomings, and moves forward with us into his grace-filled future. And that should be a word of encouragement to you as the Lord reveals his character in this fashion. This is who our God is. This is who our Father is. And it's still the manner in which he chooses to deal with his children. This should also be an encouragement to us in our present circumstances as a society. You know, this is God's reformational way in history. He builds on what's there. He uses what's there for new beginnings. Often this is a slower process than we might prefer, but God is patient and wise, and what he's doing is ultimately more lasting. Well, let's take a moment or two and consider the words of judgment the woman receives in verse 16. And here the translations vary somewhat. The New King James is better than the ESV in this case. The Lord tells Eve, "Multiplying, I shall multiply your pain and your conception. In pain, you will bring forth sons." Now, the ESV combines the idea of pain and conception and makes them one. But there are actually two separate clauses in the text. And what this indicates is pain in life or suffering in general, and then specifically pain in childbearing. We see this immediately being the case in the next chapter after the murder of Abel. Seth is born to Eve in the context of sorrow. Later in Genesis 35, we read this. Then they journeyed from Bethel. When they were still some distance from Ephrath, Rachel went into labor, and she had hard labor. And when her labor was at its hardest, the midwife said to her, "Do not fear, for you have another son." And as her soul was departing, for she was dying, she called his name Ben-Oni, son of my sorrow. But his father called him Benjamin, son of the right hand. So Rachel died, and she was buried on the way to Ephrath, that is, Bethlehem. And this text captures fairly well the sense of what the Lord is saying here to Eve. And again, just because the judgment isn't maximum penalty, in a manner of speaking, doesn't mean it isn't difficult. There's an interesting connection here between the fact that it's through the woman the seed will come, but the bearing of that seed will be painful. See, that there's suffering involved, and not only physical, which is an obvious application of the text, which every mother in this room can attest, but also the pain and suffering that the church, which Eve represents, will endure as well. We can't simply take these events on a strictly physical level. There's more going on here in what the Lord's teaching. The life of the church reflects a life of pain, generally speaking, and pain in how her children are produced. The church has been persecuted since Genesis 3, we might say. And even though the blood of the martyrs, and even through the blood of the martyrs, through that suffering, more children come into her fold. As Tertullian famously said, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That basic principle is established here in Genesis 3 and has borne itself out in the history of the world ever since and continues to be the case even as we read and pray about in relation to the persecuted church today. Well, the Lord says to the woman, "And for your husband is your desire, or urge, and he will rule over you." Now, there's quite a bit of debate as to what is meant here. There seems to be some ambiguity about this last statement, with some wondering whether the Lord is speaking in negative or positive terms. In other words, what constitutes the desire? Is it saying that the woman desires her husband's position in the social hierarchy? And in turn, will the husband be a despot over the woman? Well, it could be that the ambiguity is somewhat intentional. The woman will have a desire to take over. She will want to dominate, even as this tendency bears itself out in real life and is really a result of the fall and the reversal of the creation order that we see in the fall. But then also related to this is man's tendency to be irresponsible, even as evidence in Adam's failure in the garden with the serpent. And again, evidence in our own experience. Now, while there are men who rule sinfully and therefore can be despotic in their marriage, that's not the biblical model for rule, even as is established in the opening chapter of Genesis, that man is to rule by cultivation. That's how he was to rule the earth, and that's how he's to rule his wife, cultivating her. The fact that Adam is placed in a position of rule over Eve was not as a result of the fall, because he was her head before the fall, even as his naming of her in chapter 2 indicates. So this urge, this desire of the woman means there will be a tendency to want to dominate the man, but also find a man to whom she can submit. It's both, and even evidenced, in our own experiences and what we observe. Again, think about the application to the church and Christ. Aren't both tendencies displayed there as well? Doesn't the bride struggle with submitting to her Lord and yet finds no greater satisfaction than in submission to his word? So this is the role of the woman. This is her place. This is the way forward for her as God meets her. And there's even an echo of the command from Genesis 1 of be fruitful and multiply. Multiplying, I shall multiply your pain. She's still to be fruitful and multiply. But now it's more complicated and obviously more painful. Well, the Lord then turns to the man and speaks. And notice the first thing that he says. Because you have listened to the voice of your wife. Now immediately we should ask the question. When did Adam listen to Eve's voice? And eat of the tree as a result? The account earlier in the chapter reports nothing of Eve speaking to Adam about eating the fruit. Perhaps we are to assume they did speak, but the text is silent. And even in Adam's response to the Lord's question in verse 12, he makes no mention of Eve speaking, only her handing him the fruit and his eating. How is it that Adam listened or hearkened to the voice of his wife? When you stop and think about it, to whose voice did Adam really listen? The serpent. He was the one doing most of the talking in verses 1 through 7. Now, it could be that we are to understand the voice of your wife to be a veiled reference to the serpent. How so? Well, from the very fact that Adam should have been the voice of his wife, but he failed to speak up. The serpent put himself in Adam's position, and so became the voice for Eve. And what we have in the Lord's condemning Adam for listening to the voice of Eve is an implicit reference to his failure to guard Eve from the serpent. But also the term listen or hearken is connected to obedience. So Adam obeyed his wife's voice and not God's by taking the fruit handed to him and eating. And notice how the Lord refers to the tree here, even as he did in verse 12. It isn't named, but it's spoken of in reference to obedience to the Lord's command. Eat of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Now, if we examine the language of verses 17 and 19, we'll quickly notice how much of the curse that's pronounced has to do with eating. The word is used five times in verses 17 and 19, and as a result of his sin of eating, in pain Adam will eat of the ground, and he will eat the plants of the field. No longer will Adam have the luxury of the garden that's full of ready-made food that can be picked off the tree. See, the garden is full of baby food. It didn't require any preparation. The ground and fields require greater labor. And while Adam was destined for that labor, it's now made more difficult. What would have been joyful and pleasurable work will now be painful. Now, you probably noted or heard the reference to pain in regards to Adam, just as we did with Eve. But even more, notice how many parallels there are between the judgment pronounced on the serpent and the judgment pronounced on Adam. The word curse is explicitly used in reference to both. Cursed are you above all cattle. Cursed is the ground with reference to you. The serpent will crawl on his belly, Adam will toil. The serpent will eat dust, and Adam will eat of the ground, things that come out of the dust. All the days of your life. And then in verses 18 and 19, the man's curse is expanded along the same thematic lines. Ground produces thorns and thistles, sweat of the nose, eat food, end of life. And of course, there are references to dust in relation to both. But what does this indicate? Well, that the judgments against them are similar because Adam chose to be identified with the serpent. He experiences a similar judgment to the serpent. Also, both the serpent and Adam consume dust, don't they? The serpent consumes men made of dust, and Adam will consume things produced from the ground. So there's, a similar orientation in that regard. Further, the phrase at the beginning of verse 19 literally reads, in the sweat of your nose. That sounds odd to us. The various translations kind of try to clean it up to say sweat of your face or sweat of your brow. And immediately we get this agrarian image of Adam working hard, digging at the ground, and beads of sweat all over his forehead and face as the sun beats down on him. And certainly there's a physical aspect to this, but the sweat of your nose conveys that Adam's face will be toward the ground, and as he's working, sweat will drip off of his nose. And if you've ever been working out, especially in the heat of summer, and maybe you're doing push-ups or burpees, you know what inevitably happens? Well, the sweat runs down your face, and then it drips off your nose, because you're facing the ground for these movements. You end up with a group of sweat spots beneath you. Where's the serpent's neck? It's in the ground, isn't it? It's in the dust. And also consider that the nose is the center of a man's face. And it's the very location where God breathed in the breath of life when he created man. As one scholar remarks, the nose that had breathed in God's very breath in Genesis 2:7 would now drip with sweat because of man's sin. But what does the Lord say will come about as a result of the sweat of the nose? Bread. Which is something that isn't simply harvested and eaten, It actually requires tools and baking and such things. It requires technology. And bread is indicative of life. And so once again, there's this implicit thread of grace running through the text. And as Adam is told, he'll produce bread by the sweat of his nose. Jesus will produce the bread of life himself through the bloody sweat from his nose, through his suffering and death. In Luke 22, Jesus is on the Mount of Olives. He's on the Mount of Olives in a garden. A garden on a mountain. Remember, the Garden of Eden was located on a mountain. In Luke 22, we read, "And being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground." Well, what is this picturing but the reversal of the curse through the second Adam? Notice the themes of sweat and blood and ground. Well, they have their origin here in Genesis 3. We should understand that Jesus is taking on the curse of sin and its effects and overcoming it. And even the fact that the word death is not explicitly used by the Lord in regards to Adam, though alluded to in the return to the dust, is interesting. The judgment was sure death, and yet Adam doesn't die this day. Arguably, a substitute dies in place, another's blood is shed, which we'll hopefully explore next week. But here's Adam's way forward in life. Here's the path that he now has to take. This is the way the Lord has for him. And underlying it all is a hope for the future. Now, perhaps you're wondering how there can be so much optimism or hope in a pronouncement of judgment. Granted, we've touched on a few things already, but consider the larger themes that are being conveyed here, particularly some further parallels between the soil and the woman. Both the soil and the woman will bear fruit through painful toil. Soil, food for the man to eat, and the woman, children for the man to rear. The soil will produce thorns and thistles, which is an obvious physical reference to actual thorns and thistles, but also a symbolic reference to wicked people. Now, the first thorn being Cain, whom we meet in Genesis 4. For another example of this kind of symbolism, go to Judges chapter 9, and you'll see this to be the case with Abimelech, who we could also call the bramble bush king. But still, Adam will eat of the plants of the field. There will be a good harvest. But we should also note that the word for soil that is used is feminine. So we might say that here is the biblical rendition of Mother Earth. The soil is the mother of plants and humanity. The father of the plants is the ground of waters, we read in chapter 2, while the father of humanity is the breath of God. And since the soil and the woman are both pictured as sources of life, as mothers, the fact that Adam will return to the dust, to the soil, may yet carry with it an implication of new birth, even resurrection. And how fitting that it's Mother's Day and we get to consider all of this imagery. One scholar makes this observation. Adam seems to understand things this way because his immediate response is to name his wife Eve, the mother of all living. Adam had listened wrongly to his wife and would return to Mother Earth, but the parallel between the two implies that the new mother, Eve, would bring him forth again in a new way as the seed of the woman. There would be a new Adam, and in that new Adam, humanity could be born anew on the other side of death and judgment. Thus, there is judgment, and that judgment involves several kinds of death, but yet that judgment is not the fullness of death. It's a kind of death that implies a resurrection on the other side. So perhaps the story in Genesis 3 doesn't go the way we might first think it should. And yet it's the Lord's pleasure to govern the story in this fashion, to infuse it with grace, with that unexpected twist. And surely it's in Christ that we see the fullness of the imagery coming together. The seed of the woman comes out of the ground in the resurrection. His lying in the dust wasn't the last word. It wasn't the end. In fact, it was the beginning of the new humanity, the beginning of the new creation, the new world in which the reversal of the curse has begun. And it's in this reality, in Christ, that the way forward for each and every one of us is found. And as the pattern of life in this world is, it's one of death and resurrection, over and over again. whether in our lives personally or our lives collectively as families or as a church or even as a society, there's this pattern of death and resurrection that we experience. And yet we can rightly hope in the seeds of grace that the Lord plants through his promises, which we find in the scriptures from beginning to end. Now recall Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus in John chapter 3. When Jesus talks about being born again or being born from above by the water and the Spirit. Well, Spirit immediately should connect us to the breath of life to the Spirit in Genesis 2. And if we consider Paul's theology of the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15, what has lost its power? Well, death. How? You know the answer. Through the resurrection of Christ. What this further indicates to us is that the grave is not a place to be feared. Even as Jesus' own death and burial has undone the curse on the ground. Yes, we return to the dust, but now we see more clearly. We see that through Jesus, the seed of the woman, who is given and sent the breath of life, the Holy Spirit, that even when the time comes for our mortal body to be planted in the ground at burial, it's like the planting of a seed with an expectation of a life yet to come. It is to go to the earth which has been transformed into a fruitful womb with the expectation of being raised up into new life on the last day. It was John Donne penned in the opening lines of his Holy Sonnet 10. Death, be not proud, though some have called thee mighty and dreadful, for thou art not so. Indeed it is not. And all because of God's grace, because of his favor given to us in his Son, as he is willing to meet us where we are, giving faith, hope for the future. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give you thanks that your ancient promise to Adam and Eve has been fulfilled in your Son, Jesus Christ. May we ever rejoice in the great salvation that you've provided, marveling at the depths of your love to us, with our faith firmly fixed in the truth that there is life on the other side of death. May this hope stir us to deeper love and faithfulness as we move forward in your grace, lavished upon us in Christ and the Spirit. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.